when I held you beside me. Unbreak my heart, say you love me again. Undo this hurt, 'cause when you walked out the door and walked out of my life, uncry these tears, I cried so many nights.
Good morning! Yeah! Some of you heard about first service, huh? We got a doozy today. It's going to be fun. Before we get into it, though, let me say happy Thanksgiving week to each and every one of you. Thanks for making church a part of your festivities this week. I know a lot are out of town this week. Some of you are going to be out of town next week. But thanks for coming and worshiping Jesus with us. And I hope that each and every one of you get some time this week to be with your families and to really just... Man, this is a hard, crazy world we live in. So these moments where we can sit back and take joy and be thankful for family and friends and good food and fun, we really need to honor God in those moments. Amen? So I hope you have a good Thanksgiving. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Song of Solomon chapter 5. We're going to begin today in verse 2, and just let me set this up for you. There was some really awkward, silent moments in our first service. We are going to be talking a lot about sex. And throughout the rest of the book of Song of Solomon, you know, Pastor Joe did a great job last week taking us through the consummation of the marriage. So we finally got to that point. We've been seeing all of this desire and want, but they had to wait, and then marriage came. And so we finally got to this crescendo, this explosion moment of consummation, and then the joys and the intimacy and the beauty and the gift and the pleasure that consummation is, this gift that God has given male and female when they come together. The rest of this book is going to become a lot more about sex and the act of sex and the joys of sex and the bliss of sex. And so just know, there's going to be some red cheeks. I've heard several times today, especially by our more mature attenders, I have never heard a sermon like that. There's going to be some of that happening over the next couple weeks. You have been warned. So if you weren't here last week, please go listen to the podcast, because Pastor Joe really did an amazing job unpacking that moment that we've been waiting for, the consummation of marriage. And you would expect at this point now, though, right, after we read any good story that culminates in this pinnacle of beauty and wonder, you'd expect to read the words in chapter 5, and they lived happily ever after. How many of you are married? Raise your hand. How many of you know there is no happily ever after till Jesus comes back? Raise your hand. All right, marriage is hard work. We are selfish, individual people who want our way, and we come together with another selfish, individual person who wants their way. Sometimes that can just be a train wreck, even in the midst of beautiful, wonderful gift of sex. Amen? We're calling this sermon today Imperfection and Grace, because what we're going to see is after the honeymoon, this couple has their first fight, their first disagreement, their first moments of being a married couple, but becoming on separate teams, if you will, each one firing at the other. If you're single in this room, I don't want any of you to think that marriage is going to fix your problems, or once you get there and you find that mate and you marry, everything is going to be wonderful. Yes, by God's grace, marriage will be good if you follow and love Jesus. At the same time, it's going to be hard. And the Bible, I love the Bible because God is true and every man's a liar. Anyone trying to sell you something that's perfect is selling you something. God tells us the truth. He says, look, there's going to be hardships within marriage. You can count on it, which is why we need to hold close to Jesus. And listen, even our culture, I almost called this chapter, because I just love Bible words, I almost called this chapter sin and grace instead of imperfection and grace. There's a reason I didn't, because I'm trying to trick secular people. Isn't it true that no one in our vernacular and nomenclature of just our American culture, no one at a conference, in a business meeting, no one would ever say anything or have any qualms about, in fact, if someone ever said, to err is human, everyone would shake their head in agreement. To say nobody's perfect, everyone would, yes, yes, I totally agree. But when you say everyone's a sinner, oh no, I'm offended, not me, no way. But the reality is, the Bible is clear in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Before I even share some scripture with you, I want every married couple in the room, just look at your spouse real quick. Take this awkward moment, look at your spouse, and repeat after me. You're half the problem. It's true. Now, if your spouse got offended, they need these Bible verses. All right? In the Old Testament, we're told clearly in Isaiah that all we like sheep have gone astray. Each and every one of us have turned to our own way. And here's what that means. It means every time we come to a fork in the road in life and God's word tells us to go this way, we're all the time going, I just really kind of want to see what's down that way. Right? We all want to do what we want, not what we're told. Christian humility is not beating yourself up and thinking less of yourself. It's submitting to a higher authority than yourself. It's doing things God wants, even though you would rather be doing something else. The New Testament in Romans chapter 3, God's indictment upon all mankind is clear and succinct. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None are righteous, not one. We are in our marriages that suffer from disagreements. We are all part of the problem. Why do we begin this way? Because it levels the playing field. We all, men and women, husbands and wives, we all need Jesus. We need Jesus individually. And when we come together in marriage and two become one, we need Jesus in that marriage. We need his grace. We need his forgiveness. Amen? So it is in the context of this truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior that we move now to the first disagreement that we find between Solomon and his bride. Before we pray and before we begin to read, let me also say this. Remember, this is not a gospel narrative. We don't read the song. We're going to see some change-ups of scenery and some crazy things happening in our text today. But this is not a historic narrative account telling actual events. This is a poem. It's a song. It's meant to stir our hearts. It's meant to inspire. It's meant to help us feel things that God wants us to know. So not everything is to be taken literal in a historical sense. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, I thank you for this moment in time, this beginning Sunday of Thanksgiving week where your people have gathered together in your name. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for all your truth. Thank you for your truth that cuts us to the core. Thank you for your truth that brings us to repentance. Thank you for your truth that causes us to blush and experience awkward moments at times. Our prayer for our morning service as we go to your word now is that you will inspire young people, Father, to have healthy marriages, knowing they're sinners going into it and being repentant and kind and gracious with their future spouses. For those of us married, Father, for those of us in rough patches in our marriages, Lord Jesus, help us to hear your word. Help us to repent of our sin and help us to go forth in your commandments. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Verse 2, chapter 5. I slept, but my heart was awake. Have you ever been in those weird twilight moments where you're kind of half sleeping, maybe even half dreaming, but you're still conscious, you're still aware of things going on in the house noises, and I call it conscious sleeping. It happens to me all the time. We find Solomon's bride here. She's the one speaking. She's half asleep. She's partly awake, but she's partly asleep. A sound. My beloved is knocking. She knows it's her beloved because he begins to speak to her. She hears his voice, and here is what she says, or here is what Solomon is saying from the other side of the door. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. Now, bedchambers are kind of a funny thing in the ancient world. And for all the wealthy, both in the ancient world and even today, if you've ever been to the Swan House down over here in off Paces Ferry Road, you see how wealthy people live. They usually have separate bedchambers. It's just part of, I don't understand it, but it's part of wealthy culture, I suppose. If you've ever been to anywhere, Biltmore, anywhere, they always have separate chambers. So Solomon is coming to his wife's bedroom chamber, and she's half asleep, but she hears the knock, and she hears the voice say, smoking hot mama, right? What are you doing in there? Please let me in. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove. Don't hide in the clefts of the rock from me. I want to see you. Please open. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of night. Here's what we know about Solomon. When we read Ecclesiastes, the writings of the teacher, the preacher, we know Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. We know that Solomon used his wisdom to try to figure out what was worth it for man to do on the earth, what brought meaning and purpose to human existence, to human life, because human life is so fragile. I mean, we're here one day, then we're gone, and generations come, generations go, and generations are forgotten. He's really in an existential, philosophical dilemma in Ecclesiastes. Now, the good news is at the end of the book, after he surveys everything life has to offer, he comes to the conclusion that the whole duty of man is to honor God and keep his commandments. That is why we're here. That's our purpose. But he searches a lot of things to come to that conclusion. And we know from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now listen, Solomon was king. It's good to be king. Solomon got everything he wanted. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 tells us nothing his eyes saw that he wanted did he keep from himself. I mean, here's a guy walking around with singers and banjos, right? People are dancing. I mean, everywhere he goes is a party, right? And part of that is, part of his searching, allowing his wisdom to guide him, he says. He searched revelry, foolishness, drunkenness. He searched the wine. So it's in the middle of the night. Hair wet with dew, drops of the night, right? Solomon has been downstairs. He's been entertaining. The wine has been flowing, and now it's in the middle of the night, and his wife hears the knock on the door. Baby, are you awake? We know this is what's happening because of her response to Solomon. Ladies, how many of you are going to be in a good mood? If your husband's waking you up in the middle of the night, he's been up playing cards with his buddies, and all of a sudden, hey, 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 my dove. I know. She's not happy. We're going to see that in a moment, but let's stop here for a moment to talk about what's happening. Each and every one of us, imperfect people, sinners in need of grace, we bring unspoken and unfair expectations, what we want, into our marriages. Men do this and women do this. We all do this, right? That's why here at Four Points, we won't marry anybody without 6 months or 6 sessions of premarital counseling, because when you're young, you just don't know what you don't know, and you've been growing up in one family, in one place, in one area. You've gone to school, you've gotten a little bit of independence, but you're bringing a train load of expectations that you maybe can't even articulate at the moment, but you're bringing a train load of expectations that once you get married, you're just going to all of a sudden dump on your spouse. And one of the expectations that men bring to the table, isn't it funny? We should know better. But for whatever reason, men think, man, once I'm married, it's going to be on like Donkey Kong all the time. Every day, whenever I want. And about 6 years ago, this guy's a chiropractor now. He's since moved up further north towards Dalton. But I'm sitting down with them, and I'm like, brother, we're talking about expectations. And I said, brother, when you get home at 5 o'clock from work, your wife is not going to be vacuuming in the living room completely naked waiting on you to get there. They actually, after the sessions, and I actually married them, he did call me a couple weeks later. He's like, I just had to prove you wrong. We did it one day. I came home and she was naked and vacuuming in the living room. So stick it, pastor, right? Kind of gave it to me, right? But men have this expectation. Hey, we're married, right? I belong to you. You belong to me. Let's go. Sometimes that's an expectation that we're placing, and sometimes the mood's just not right. As Pastor Joe lovingly taught us last week, men are microwaves and ladies are crockpots. But we dump expectations. And I've gotten permission for all the stories I'm going to tell you today. Sarah and I had a lot of long talk about this sermon. But just for practical implications, not always sex. I grew up in a very different home from my wife. We all grew up in different ways, different. And that's not good. It's not bad. It's not right. It's not wrong. It's just different. We're the ones that make it good, bad, right, wrong. Amen? Unfair expectations. We're newly married, living in South Georgia, which South Georgia is kind of a sad place anyway. It's very depressing. I remember, I graduated a semester earlier than Sarah, so I went, got the job. I was a youth pastor at the church there, got the home, got everything ready. Sarah graduated a semester later, and then I married her and brought her to the home that I could provide for her. Single people, listen up. All the parents of daughters, say amen. But I remember before Sarah and I were married, my parents are the ones who helped me move and drop me off. And I kept looking, driving around that little town going, there's got to be another street with like a Bed Bath and Beyond or something. There's got to be something else here. I remember crying. The town was so small and so sad. Anyway, I pastored there for 4 years as a youth pastor. Brought Sarah home, and I remember coming home from work one day, and she was in the floor, and she was, she had the laundry, and she was folding laundry, and to understand what I'm about to say, you don't think I'm a jerk. I have a lot of traits like my mother. We're both perfectionists. I remember as a young man, my mom sitting me down and teaching me how to fold towels. Right, this happened. We laid the towel out all flat. She says, first you take these corners and you bring it in about a third. And you take these corners and you just overlap a bit. I mean, Martha Stewart all the way, right? Then we do 3 folds, right? And when you open the closets in the home that I grew up in, I mean, it looked like something out of a Pottery Barn magazine. Everything's color coordinated. When you stack all these towels, it's amazing. All the towels, same perfect size, all stacked upon each other. The part where the flap can be shown, that part goes in the back. In the front, it's just the smooth over of the towel, right? Pottery Barn. That's what I grew up in. That's all I knew. And all of a sudden, I got this new beautiful wife that I have brought to this little sad South Georgia town. And I walk in, and she's folding towels in the floor, and I'm like, what are you doing? She said, I'm folding the towels. I said, no, you're not. That's not how you fold a towel. Are you kidding me? Right? Sarah did not grow up in a home where they had towel folding practice. Right? Sarah grew up in a home where it's in the closet, nobody can see it. Be thankful you got a clean towel, buddy. Right? But it's an expectation. We never talked about towel folding before we got married. We never talked about how the closets were going to look. This is just something that out of nowhere I'm bringing into the marriage and expecting my wife to be on board with. It's unfair. It wasn't agreed upon. It's just the way that I knew how to do it versus the way that she knew how to do it. By the way, this gets a lot worse when kids come. I'm going to give you simple illustrations today, not hard ones. But when kids, you fight over stupid stuff when you're young because you don't know what else to fight about. You fight about towels and dumb stuff. Kids start coming along. I remember the first time Sarah said, I think we should homeschool our kids. I was like, are you nuts? Have you seen homeschool kids? Obviously, I lost that battle. All my kids are homeschooled. So, kids make everything. How are we going to do Santa? We did Santa Claus. We don't do Santa. We're Christian. We don't do Santa Claus. Right? All this stuff starts coming into play with kids. But we all do it. Ladies, you do it as well. One of the expectations my wife had for me when we were newly married. Now remember, I'm just graduated college. I'm a bachelor. I'm used. My schedule is staying up till 3 and 4 o'clock every morning playing spades and hearts and poker with my friends. Back in those days, the Nintendo 64 had come out. You guys remember that? One of the first best multiplayer video games ever was 007 James Bond GoldenEye. Dude, we'd stay up all night long playing that game. And it was awesome. And then I got married. And I'll never forget one night, we're in bed, you know, we're doing our thing, married couples do, we're loving on each other and probably reading the Bible because we're great Christians and we're in ministry and blah, blah, blah. All right, all the things, checking the boxes. All of a sudden, we're done, Sarah's ready to go to sleep. She was a teacher. She got a job immediately as a teacher in this town, so she's got to get up super early. So she turns the light off. It's probably 10 o'clock at night. She turned the light off, laid down, so I got up and was walking out of the bedroom. The light comes on before I can hit the door. She says, where are you going? I said, well, I'm not really tired yet. I think I'm going to go play some Zelda. Maybe watch a movie. I don't know. I'm not tired. I'm a youth pastor. I don't have to be in the office till 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. I don't know if you know this, but youth pastors don't have 7 a.m. meetings. So I'm like, I'm going to stay up a little while. She said, no, you're not. Right? Her expectation was when I get married, my husband's going to go to sleep with me at night, every time, at the same time. That was her expectation. She never thought about that. She never wrote a paper about that. We never had a discussion about that. That was just something that was in her mind. And once we got married, that was the way we thought about that probably more than any other thing we thought about the first year. Go to bed with me. I'm not tired. I don't have to. Right? My way versus your way. It's expectations. Now, the funny thing, 18 years later, I'm like, baby, it's 8:30. I'm going into the room. If you're not in there by 9, we're not going to sleep together. Right? Things have flip-flop, but we all bring, and these are comical illustrations, but we all do this. And it causes disagreement, and it causes turmoil in our marriage when we place non-agreed upon, unfair, sure, there's a way you're going to like to do things, but your spouse is an individual as well. There's going to be a way they like to do things. And this is what we're seeing in the text that happens to all marriage, even kings, all marriages. Remember the context. Baby, are you awake? I'm having a good time and I'd like to come in. Verse 3, here's her response to her husband. Her love, her bride. I have put off my garment. How could I put it on again? I have bathed my feet. How could I soil them? Just so every woman in the room knows, that is some flimsy, old school excuses. It's the equivalent today of, I have a headache. Right? Just throw a wet towel on Solomon. I've taken off my garment. I can't come to the door without my presentable garment. I've already washed my feet. This is the ancient world, a lot of dust. I don't want to soil. I don't want to get my feet dirty coming to the door to let you in. She is upset, angry with him. She's not in the mood, but Solomon is in the mood. My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. Here we see a change. So Solomon, not taking no for an answer, he's trying to figure out if he can pick that lock with his pinky. Right? Can I jiggle this thing just right? Let me get a credit card and see if I can make this door come open. And as he's trying to get in, as she hears him fumbling with the latch, we don't know what happens, but all of a sudden her heart is thrilled within her. She changes her mind and she gets excited. She says, man, he's really wanting to get with me. Maybe she was flattered. We don't know, but she has a change of heart. And she says, okay, big boy, you want it? Here it comes. Right, and she's got liquid myrrh next to her bed, and she dips her hands in the liquid myrrh because she wants to smell nice for her husband. And by the time she gets to the door, though, something has happened. My beloved put his hand to the latch. My heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone, and this is where... Right? A disagreement has occurred. He had an expectation. She had an expectation. They didn't agree. And so now there is separation. And when separation comes, isn't it true, right? Marriage, we're excited. We have a mate. Oh, we're soulmates. We're going to be together. There's confidence. There's joy. There's hope. There's strength. But when separation comes in marriage, all those insecurities come flooding back in. All the right there, there's a hopelessness, there's a coldness, there's separation. It brings anxiety. Are we gonna make it? Are we gonna be okay? Is this the end? Will I ever find? Are we ever gonna come back together? Right? This is what sin does. It brings problems. And listen, no one in this room, single or married, is a foreigner to problems. Just know this. Everyone is going to have disagreements. Everyone fights. Now, I know pastors' families don't. To make you feel better about yourself, let me tell you a little bit about my family. Start with me. I'm Scots-Irish. Here's what that means. That means I am part of a group of people that political leaders have used to fight and win wars with for generations. There are two things my lineage is good at: drinking and fighting, okay? We're known for it. Secondly, I am a firstborn child. My wife is a firstborn child. Sometimes we'll fight just to see who will win. Firstborns are used to getting their way, right? When it's game night at home, doesn't matter what your brothers and sisters want to do, who picks the game? Firstborn. When mom asks, where do you guys want to go eat? Who chooses? Firstborn. It's our right. It's our privilege. We're used to getting our way. And the firstborns, they're the first. I mean, they get so much praise. Because they're the first to ever do any. Oh, look, he pooped. Oh, he's. I'm telling you the truth. When I look at our family pictures, we've got like a billion of James. We got like a million of Abby. We got like 100,000 of Briar. And Hannah, we got like a box of 25 pictures. Right? Because we've seen it all, done it all. James was first. Just this, but it really gets bad when Sarah and I get involved with my son, who's back here on the computer running media today. Just this past week, my firstborn comes to this firstborn, and he says, I don't know how to do this in this paper. And I'm like, well, this is the way you do it. Well, I don't want to do it that way. Well, don't ask me a question then, right? And here we start. And then Sarah comes in, the other firstborn in the house, and we got three firstborns, and I'm mad at him, and she's mad at me for being mad at him, and he's mad at me, and over a paper. Nothing important. So we fight. And again, I'm going back. I won't tell you about recent fights. We're going way back in marriage. Again, I have permission to share this story. I remember the first year of marriage. Man, Sarah, I don't remember what the fight was about. You hardly ever do. But she was, man, she was just mad. You know when a woman gets mad and like there's no form of rational idea or thought in anything that's being said? It is just bazooka blast. Boom, boom, boom. And I just remember going, something is bad wrong here. Right? And I'm a youth pastor and I read the Bible, you know, right? And I also grew up in a Pentecostal church. So I just, man, something's wrong. So I went over, I put my hand on my wife's head. It's a true story. I mean, I didn't know what was happening. I was lost. I was like, well, something's got to change. Put my hand on her head. I said, devil, come out of her. We've got to hurry. But I will never forget what happened next. Guys, duh, that is a dumb thing to do. Don't ever try that. I remember it did stop her in her tracks. But I remember my hand still on her head. She was looking at me. She said, are you serious? No, baby, I'm the problem. My bad. Everybody fights, and fights bring pain. Here's where we're going, and we do have to hurry. I opened to my beloved turned and gone, and my soul failed me. When he had spoken, he wanted me, but I wasn't there. And I saw him now, but I can't find him. So she becomes frantic. Insecurities come back. Is this thing going to be able to be worked out? And then she's running all over town trying to find Solomon. And here's where we meet the watchmen again. We've seen them before in the Song of Solomon. Again, you don't have to take this as historical, literal, but again, this is meant to make us feel something, to help us to understand the pains of separation from the one that we love. The watchmen found me, and as they went about the city, they beat me, and they bruised me, and they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. There's two ideas here with these watchmen I want to quickly point out. Number one, with separation comes pain, comes danger. We're meant, when if God puts us together, let no man tear asunder. And so when we alienate ourselves from our spouse, we put ourselves in, doesn't matter if you're the man or the woman, you put yourself in danger. You put yourself where you can be hurt emotionally, even physically. The other thing I want to bring out of this watchman, super important to me, because I have a hope and a vision for us as Four Points Church. I am praying for broken people to come sit among us and hear the gospel. People who need hope. And I want them to come to a church and feel loved and feel served and not feel judged. I mean, these watchmen, their job is to protect the city. Instead, they're beating up a frantic girl who needs hope, who wants to find her husband. And how many people have you asked in your family, in your neighborhood, hey, come to church, Four Points is different. You'll like Four Points, but they won't. I'm never going back to church again. Church is full of hypocrites. They say they want to help, but all they do is judge you and beat you up and tiss, tiss, tiss and wag their finger and talk about you behind your back. Not us. No one is perfect. Self-righteousness is a sin. We've got to be careful that we are the light of the world and not the holy huddle us four and no more. It's important to me that we're all on the same page there. I adjure you now. All right, she's been beat up. She's in pain. I adjure you. She calls out for help. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem. Right, we were having a hard time. Right, I'm a country girl. You're saying, but we're becoming friends. Let me ask you for help. If you find my beloved, will you tell him I am sick with love? I am sick with love. My heart is broken. I'm aching. I miss Solomon. Where is he? Help me find him. And this is where they ask her a question. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you adjure us? Why are you asking us to help you? What's so special about your love? And this is when the Shulamite bride begins to reflect and remember Solomon and begins to give this oration about how much she loves him and why. And we've seen Solomon do this to her. We're going to see Solomon do this again in chapter 7. But here we see the bride talking about her groom, and she starts at his head, and she works his way down as she reflects and as she tells these ladies why they need to help her find him. She says, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. Husbands, he's handsome. Now listen, ladies, I'm going to tell you the same thing I told the men when Solomon was doing all his complimenting. Remember, men? Right? If she's a pear, you love pears. Your standard of beauty is not anything you see on television. Your standard of beauty is your spouse. Ladies, the same is true for you. He may have been a ball player when you met him. He may have rounded out a little bit. If your man is an orange, Florida's your favorite state. You love oranges. If he had a full head of, man, he was just cool, long hair, just beautiful hair, he's probably bald now. Well, yeah. Guess what? Mr. Clean's your favorite. You love bald because he's your standard of beauty. She's remembering her husband. He's handsome. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. I love his hair. She's got a hair guy, so she's into hair. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. She's using all the same imagery of that ancient world to describe her husband. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. She's talking about his beard, beds of spices, right? Ladies, if your husband is a beard guy, ZZ Top's your favorite, right? Duck Dynasty is all you want to watch. Buy him some of that Duke Cannon beard oil so he can smell good like Solomon's beard, right? But you're into beards. This is the one I like. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. I'll never forget a conversation I had with Sarah when we were first married, and we're just, you know, we're honeymooners. So I was like, what's your favorite part of my body is what I asked her. I said, what do you like? I'll tell you what I like. Well, show me yours, I'll show you mine. But I remember she's like, I really like your arms. And I was just like, yeah. Ladies, you have no idea the power of your words, right? Because I'm not a big guy. James isn't here today, but if you get around a James Schoemaker or one of these other big fireman guys, yeah, I'm like the world's tallest midget, you know? I just feel so scrawny and so weak around some of the guys in this church. But when your wife is like, because I'm not a big guy, but she's like, your arms. I'm like, rods of iron. Yes. Makes you feel like a man. We know you like compliments, ladies. We like them too. And that's what she's doing. She's just remembering. Now, this next one's highly controversial. Many of you will see a little side note in your Bibles that says, we don't know what this Hebrew word means. But 10 out of 12 commentaries believe she's now complimenting his midsection, his membership, if you will. Right? Because ivory only comes in one shape. Right? So she is remembering the sensitive parts of his body, and she says his body is polished ivory. Ladies, that would do a whole lot for your husbands too. Just, you're a man. I'm telling you, fights stop quick. His legs are alabaster columns set on a base of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice of the cedars, right? Lebanon was the most beautiful place in that time period. It's got mountains full of cedar. She's like, he's strong. His legs are tree trunks. And God gave strength. That should be attractive to you ladies, because God gave strength to men to protect and to serve. His legs are like tree trunks. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This word for mouth here is a word that means the inside of his mouth. She remembers the way the inside of his mouth tasted. It was deep and affectionate kisses while consummating their marriage. She remembers the taste. She wants it back. Just like in chapter 1, before they were married, she let him kiss me. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. We got to remember in marriage, it's not just about the intimacy and the lovemaking. We should be friends. Right? Friendship within marriage is so important. She says, he's not just my lover. He's my friend. I want to be with him, daughters. Help me find him. And this is when they say, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? Right? Okay, we'll help. You have explained him well to us. You and he are connected. You should be together. We're going to help you find him. Do you have any idea where he is? And again, this is a poem meant to make us feel. Don't get caught up in the literalness of it, because what we find out here next is she knew where he was all the time. And isn't that the truth in the disagreements that we have? We know how to get back to the ones that we love. Some of us in our pride just would rather stay out on the streets getting beat up. We end in verses 2 and 3. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. Right, we've seen this language before. She returns to Solomon and they make love. They have sex. Sex is not only a gift for procreation, it's not only a gift for pleasure, it's a gift that restores intimacy within a marriage. When we've placed unfair and unagreed upon expectations on our spouses, that we all do. Sex is a way to help us come back together and restore the intimacy that has been lost, to repair the separation. She ends with this, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. Now, this is completely opposite from what she said in chapter 3. She begins with herself this time instead of him. At first she said, he is mine and I am his. This time she says, I am his and he is mine. And this is what sex does for us. Now, that's all we're going to read in Scripture, and I have 2.5 minutes to give you some homework. Before I give you some homework and before we pray, let me remind you, there are people up here that would love to answer any questions you have about this service. And if you'd like a pastor to pray with you, pastors will be available. Each and every one of us needs Jesus. Jesus is the only one who lived a perfect human life. He's the only one that had the capacity in his perfection to die, to substitute himself, to die in your place for your sin. He didn't deserve death, but he put himself in that place on your behalf so that you could experience grace and forgiveness in your life for all the imperfection, all the flaws, all the sins that you commit. We all need Jesus. He is our Savior. Our marriages also need Jesus. Here is your homework. Read the Bible. Number one, I've already been told this is our next coffee cup. Number one, read the Bible. Because what you're going to find in the Bible, isn't it true in those disagreements that we get ourselves into? We don't ever see the expectations we impose. We only see the expectations they impose. But what happens when we read the Bible? It levels the playing field. You're both sinners. You're going to see, if you look into the mirror of God's holiness, you're going to see that you are part of the problem. You're going to see your sin. Number two, repent. Number one, read the Bible. Number two, say you're sorry. Repent to God for your sin to experience grace and forgiveness, and then repent to your spouse. Think about this for a second. What would it do if you're in just a fight and it's cats and claws and rah, you're wanting to cast out demons, right? What would it do for your spouse to come to you and to sit down and say, you know what? I can see that I've been unfair. I can see there were some things I threw on you that we had never agreed upon. I can see my selfish. God has exposed my selfishness, my greed to me. And I want you to know that I've asked Jesus to forgive me, but I want you to forgive me, and I want to go about this thing a little different. Can we sit down and talk? What validation would that bring to you, your feelings, the way that you see your spouse? And what if they reciprocated? Because that's usually what, when someone is that humble and that repentant, it usually makes the other one go, okay, yeah, I've been a jerk too. Right? Because guess what? You're both jerks. You both want it your way. But God has a way. Number one, read the Bible. Number two, I'm going to go a little long, sorry. Number two, repent of your sin to God and to each other. Number three, have sex. He was waiting on it. I had a guy come up to me at first service. He's like, that was the best sermon I've ever heard. Have sex. Sex is yes for procreation, yes for pleasure, but it's also for the restoration of intimacy within your marriage. Now, ladies, here's what I have heard. Well, I don't like it as much as he does. Probably because you're not doing it enough. Men are not known for their stamina. Right? If you're not having sex enough, by the time you're getting warmed up, he's done. Of course you don't enjoy it. Here's your homework. Practice makes perfect. Right? Have sex more. You'll enjoy it more. You need it in your marriage. You need it. Read the Bible. Repent of sin. Have sex. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to send you off to be good Christian men and women who honor God's word. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you that you tell us the truth. I thank you that you show us who we are, sinners. Father, may none of us become proud and offended and walk away. May we agree with your truth. May we agree that we are the problem. May we repent of our sin to you and to our spouses, and may we enjoy the fruits of intimacy restored in our marriages. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I love you guys.